makes it a joy and a privilege to be here again to share the ministry with our brother John and Stephen. And I trust the Lord will bless your coming today this afternoon. Could you turn with me, please, to perhaps the best known passage in the Bible, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. In turning to this lovely psalm from time to time, I'm sure your heart has been encouraged as mine has been, as you've sought to enter into your portion in this lovely psalm. Yet wonderful as that may be, it's even more wonderful still to contemplate the shepherd of the psalm. And today, as the Lord gives help, I want to consider with you some of the Jehovah titles which can frequently be linked with the psalm, and trust the Spirit of God will use them to not only brighten our horizon, cheer and encourage our hearts, but lead our feet in ways that are pleasing to the Lord. I want to divide the psalm into five sections. Verse 1 we have his association with the shepherd. Verses 2 and 3 his assimilation. Verse 4 his appropriation. Verse 5, his attestation, and in verse 6, we have his anticipation. First of all, we have his association with the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And here we have the first title we may link with the psalm, and it's Jehovah Roi, the Lord, the shepherd. It's lovely to see how God is prepared to be compared to anything that will convey his love, his respect, his care for his people. So think of Psalm 18 in this connection. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my God, my deliverer, my strength, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. Such are some of the similes the Spirit of God uses for our encouragement and here for our help and comfort. He's likened to a shepherd. Jehovah Roi, the Lord, the shepherd. When we think of this title, we're reminded not only of David's testimony, but of Jacob's also. Jacob, whatever some may think, the crooked one, the schemer, the deceiver, the supplanter, as his name implies, and as his actions certainly at the beginning prove, till God had dealings with him and changed his name from Jacob, a supplanter, to Israel, a prince with God. And in Genesis 48, as he looks back over his life, which was characterized by his own waywardness and God's faithfulness, he gives testimony to God, as the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And that word, fed me, means fed as a shepherd. What a contrast to the shepherds of Israel. In Ezekiel 34, why they neglected the flock, they sought them not, nor they fed them not, nor sought the recovery of those that had wandered. They were unconcerned, they were unfaithful, they were unwilling. But how delightful, beloved, to read from verse 11, of the true and faithful shepherd, and of his dealings in a coming day with Israel. Why, he will seek the sheep that were scattered and driven away. He will bring them back to their own land. He will feed them in good pastures and lead them by rivers of refreshment. All this and much more will he do for Israel in a coming day. Isaiah 40, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, carry them on his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And this is the one, beloved, who is our shepherd. He's our Jehovah Rohi Israel. The one who in the New Testament, in John 10, is seen as a good shepherd. Hebrews 13 is the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5 as the chief shepherd. And these three link us with him in redemption as the good shepherd, resurrection as the great shepherd, and with the rapture as the chief shepherd. We haven't time to develop these. Suffice to say, these lovely features which characterize the true and faithful shepherd in Ezekiel 34 and in Isaiah 40 is to be a pattern for the exercise of overseer work and shepherd work in the assembly today. And there's a need among us for shepherds, men with a loving heart and with a tender spirit who have a genuine concern for the saints. There are three main features I believe should characterize the shepherds. First of all, affection for them. Secondly, willingness to urge them. And thirdly, humility among them. And we see these lovely features in the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 1, we have his affection for the saints. It says, God is my record. How greatly or how earnestly I long or yearn after you all, in the bowels or in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Paul certainly had a love and an affection for the saints. And then in 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, we have his willingness to urge them. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And then in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, we have his humility among them. Not only the chief of sinners and the least of all saints, but less than the least of all saints, not meet to be called an apostle. Paul was a true shepherd. Again in 2 Corinthians 11, where he gives a delineation of his sufferings for Christ, he adds, and that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And when the saints see men diligent in this good work of caring for the church of God, warning the unruly, that is those that do not keep rank, comforting the feeble-minded, supporting the weak, being patient unto all, then the saints won't fail to recognize such as true shepherds and guides, men after God's own heart who adorn the doctrine of God. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, they shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. May this be an encouragement to those who tend the flock of God. It may be, dear brother, today you feel your work's not appreciated, not recognized as it should be. Take encouragement. God is taking cognizance of all you're doing for him, and nothing passes his notice. And in the words of Jeremiah, your work will be rewarded. How good then to know that the shepherd of Psalm 23 is our shepherd. He's our Jehovah Rohi as well. And we can say with the psalmist, not only the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God and so on, but the Lord is my shepherd. I know he's mine. This friend's dear. He lives with me. He's ever near. 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. Amen. But then, not only does he speak of his relationship with the shepherd, he goes on to speak with assurance and certainty of the shepherd's provision. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Here we have another title we may link with the psalm. This time it's Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. When we think of this title, our minds immediately go to Genesis 22. As Abraham and Isaac make their way up Mount Moriah to the place of sacrifice. And Isaac asks the question, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And we know the story well. On the ground of faith, Abraham answers Isaac, "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." The revised version says, "The Lord will provide for himself." And another translation says, "by himself, a lamb for the burnt offering." And we know the story well as we say how the ram was caught in the thicket and Isaac was spared, the sacrifice was offered, and Abraham, having built an altar, called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." And beloved, God has provided for us a sacrifice, and at the place called Calvary, it can be seen. Not only has he, how sweet are the words of Romans 8, "God who spared not his own son, but delivered them up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "All things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." As someone has said, to give thee all things is a small matter with God, since the best has already been given. But not only has he made provision for us for eternity, he's made provision for us in time. There are two negatives in the psalm, lying like two precious glittering gems amidst all the positive blessings the psalmist enumerates, and they're these. Verse 1, "I shall not want." Verse 4, "I will fear no evil." If you and I as believers shall not want for the present, and do not fear for the future, surely ours is a happy portion indeed. David himself had been a shepherd, and as king he was called upon to shepherd God's people. If he could say, "The Lord is my shepherd," then "I shall not want" was a necessary deduction from this, so that you and I can say, "My shepherd is the Lamb, the living Lord who died, with all things good I ever am, by him and love supplied." What a great God we have, beloved. But then in verses 2 and 3 we have his assimilation, not now his association with the shepherd, but his assimilation as he goes on to number the benefits resulting upon his relationship with the shepherd. And he says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures," or in pastures of tender grass. "He leadeth me beside the still waters." Mr. Newberry has this in the long continuous tense, and should read, "He continually leadeth me beside the still waters." It's the idea of nourishment, refreshment and rest, and how we need to have our souls nourished with spiritual food in these evil days, that we might be preserved, that we might be sustained in our life and testimony for God. And the only way to find it is by feeding on the green pastures of the Word of God and through the ministry of the Spirit of God. Ministry in itself is good, and may God maintain our interest in it, but it can never take the place of reading the Word of God for ourselves. And so, beloved, we need to draw aside, isolate ourselves betimes, and spend time alone with God, both in communion and in reading His Word, praying that God will reveal His mind and His will to us and give us special revelations of Himself. You know, it was when Ezekiel was down among the captives by the river Chebar that he saw visions of God. A place of isolation, surrounded with water. He saw visions. He received visions of God. It was when John was in the Isle of Patmos, in his own little prison camp for the testimony of Christ, surrounded with water, he received the wonderful revelations from God. We read of the blessed man in Psalm 1, that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I understand that the tree referred to in Psalm 1 has been likened to the orange tree by those who know. And the orange tree is the only tree that spreads forth its green leaves, its true blossoms, its precious fruits, all at the one time. And a person walking in an orange grove, they cannot but breathe in the sweet fragrance of its precious fruits. And when they move into the outside place, they carry the fragrance with them. I had this confirmed by a workmate who had been often in an orange grove in Palestine. So a brother or sister who dwells by the rivulets of the Word, feeding on the Word of God, they cannot but breathe in the sweet fragrance of Christ. And when they move into the outside place, we won't have to ask where they're dwelling. We'll know by their conversation, by their manner of life, by their very countenance, that they are dwelling by the rivulets of the Word. And I would encourage those who are younger, and it's good to see you here today, may the Lord bless you. And I would encourage those who are younger to go in for the reading of the Word of God. Read it regularly, prayerfully, diligently, make it the man of your counsel, that like Jeremiah, it might become the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. You know, it's this that will stand you in good stead in times of trial and difficulty, and will equip you for the service of God. May we read, not merely for information, but formation of character in our life. So not only have we the thought of nourishment or replenishment, if you like, and refreshment, but we have the thought of rest. He leadeth me beside the still waters, or waters of quietness. Mr. Rotherham says, waters of restfulness. And so here we have another title. This time it's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. When we think of this title, we are reminded of Gideon's experience in Judges chapter 6. You remember, Gideon was told to go and fight against the Midianites and deliver Israel. And when he perceived it was an angel that spoke to him, he was afraid. But the comforting word of the Lord came to him. Peace be unto thee, fear not. And Gideon built an altar. And they called the name of the place Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. How good to know in this troubled world in which we live, a world of trouble and cares, envy and strife, unrest and uncertainty, your God and mine is a God of peace, beloved. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord Jesus is called the Lord of peace. And he would have us know something of it in our souls day by day. It's one thing to have peace with God, that's wonderful. But it's more wonderful still to have the peace, the God of peace with us. Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says, those things you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So here are the conditions. These things do. But in verse 3, we have another Jehovah title. This time it's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that healeth thee. He restoreth my soul. That is, he rescues my life from forbidden places. In the east there are private fields, gardens and vineyards upon which if a sheep strays, it's forfeited to the owner of the land. And it's the task of the shepherd to go and recover the sheep. A beautiful picture of our divine shepherd in times of backsliding, when we would wander from the shepherd and the flock, and he would seek to recover us. David knew something of this. We think of his fall in Psalm 51 and his restoration in Psalm 32, the one speaking of the bitterness of sin, and the other the blessedness of forgiveness. God loves to heal the backslider. We think of his words in the book of Hosea. It says, "My people are bent on backsliding." He speaks of them as a backsliding heifer. But in chapter 14, when in a coming day they will return unto the Lord, it says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Such is the heart of God towards the backslider. We think of Peter in John 21, who had so recently denied his Lord with oaths and curses, and no doubt sinned in a way you and I have never sinned and never will sin. But how good to see him restored in a public way and commissioned for service. The first mention of this title, Jehovah Rapha, is in Genesis chapter 15. The promise was given on the ground of Israel's obedience to the word of God. It comes after the healing of Marah's bitter waters, when the tree was cast into the water and the bitter waters were made sweet. So today, beloved, the tree and the word not only brings its healing balm to the sin-sick soul, but also its restoring influence to the wandering saint. If there's a brother or a sister here today, and you're perhaps backslidden in heart, may the language of your heart be that of the psalmist. My soul, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. May you return today unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. May we all remember that one short life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And may we get into a closer touch with the Lord. Again in verse 3 we have another title. This time it's Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He leadeth thee in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This title is mentioned twice over in Jeremiah 23 and chapter 33. Of Jehovah's servant the branch, the righteous branch that shall reign. You and I, as we know, have no righteousness of our own, but God has imputed to us a righteousness which is by faith in the atoning work of Christ. And this being so, we are now led morally in paths which are in keeping with our righteous standing before God. And God expects us to walk in the right ways of the Lord. The more we read our Bible, the more two words stand out, and they're these: do right. This was the burden of Micah's prophecy. What does God require of thee, O man? But to love to do justly or righteously, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May we, in these days when unrighteousness abounds in every hand, may God help you and I to live our life completely above board and be righteous in our dealings with men and with one another. But then in verse 4 we have his appropriation. You know, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Here we have another Jehovah title. We may link with the psalm. This time it's Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. These words, thou art with me, which occur in the centre of the psalm, meant more to the psalmist than we sometimes appreciate. Passing through the valley of the shadow of death was a real and painful experience to the psalmist. This verse is often referred to as a deathbed scene. And while the experience of the psalmist often only reached on a deathbed, we should never limit it to that. For that this is not the thought in the passage, I believe, is clear from verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Those who know about shepherd life in the East tell us there are certain paths along which the sheep are led, which are right paths, but they lead through places where there are deadly perils. And this way of naming the valley was verily true of shepherd life in the East, and still is today. As recent as 1950, there was a valley called the Valley of Robbers, another called the Ravine of the Raven, another actually called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, a 4.5 mile pass through a narrow mountain range south of the Jericho Road, leading to the Dead Sea. It was about 12 feet wide, had 1,500 feet high walls on either side, 8 feet gullies at the bottom where lurked wild dogs. And the shepherds in that part took their sheep through this pass once a year for grazing purposes, and it was dreaded by every shepherd who knew about it. Whether there's any connection with the psalm is not known, but here the psalmist speaks of the valley of the shadow of death, the valley being suggestive of a deep ravine where lurked wild beasts, and the shadow being the Hebrew idiom for intense darkness, would tell us that the place the psalmist had in mind was not only a dangerous place, but a dark place. And as he relates this to his own experiences, and as he contemplates his future unknown path, no matter how dark or how dangerous the pathway may be, he fears no calamity, beloved, for he is assured of the unfailing presence of his divine shepherd. And you and I can be assured of his presence as well. We might be devoid of many things, the luxuries of life, even the necessities of life. Health may fail, position and popularity may wane, death may deprive us of loved ones, circumstances may separate us from those we hold dear, friends of former days may leave us and turn our backs upon us, but he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's in the double negative, I will not leave thee, I will not forsake thee. What peace should fill our hearts through the assurance of his constant companionship and his abiding presence, so that no matter what crosses our pathway, whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever problems, we can say, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. And then in verse 5 we have his attestation. Thou preparest or settest in order a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. This is often or generally referred to as an indoor banquet. But if we limit it to an indoor banquet only, we not only lose from view the highest skill and heroism of the shepherd, but also the climax of completeness in the shepherd's care. There is no higher task for a shepherd in the East than to go from time to time, study places, examine the grass, and find a good and safe feeding place for the sheep. There are poisonous plants and viper's holes, and the reptiles bite the noses of the sheep. And I read of a shepherd who lost a few hundred sheep in this way. Again, around the feeding ground which the shepherd prepares in holes and caves in the hillside, there are wild animals such as jackals, hyenas, wolves and tigers. And the bravery of the shepherd is seen at its highest point in filling up these dens with stones, or slaying the wild beasts with his sharp, long-bladed knife. What a beautiful picture of our divine shepherd and his protecting, preserving care over us, providing for us a table that we might be kept from the power of the enemy. Here we have another title. This time it's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. When we think of this title, we're reminded of Joshua the soldier in Exodus 17. And there, Israel are at war with Amalek, a type of the flesh. But through the uplifted hands of Moses, God gave Israel the victory that day. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of the place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. And beloved, he's our sheltering banner as well. The one who is constantly in the presence of God, interceding on our behalf. And we need to lay hold on his priestly intercession, that we might gain the victory over our great enemy, the flesh. For what Amalek was to Israel, as a constant foe, so the flesh is to the soul of the believer. Sin in the flesh is a relentless foe. It's our greatest enemy of all. We can't put it off. We can't put it away in a wardrobe as we do our jackets. It can't be expelled. It can't be improved. It's evil. Always evil. Enmity against God. We have to make no provision for we have to have no confidence in it. Philippians 3. We have to make no provision for it. Romans 6. We haven't to feed it or yield our members to it, but we're to mortify it, denying it its lusts and its desires. Paul speaks of buffeting his body. It's the idea of the boxer in the game, buffeting black and blue under the eyes, treating it as a bond slave, bringing it under some subjection. Lest, he says, after I have preached to others, I myself might become a castaway or disapproved. It's not the thought of salvation in view, but reward. Paul's dread, great dread in life was that he might be disapproved, disqualified, and lose his reward. It was George Mueller, that great man of faith, who prayed to God that God would save him, becoming a bad old man. And this should be true of us all. But beloved, while the flesh will always oppose, it need not oppress. While it will always be in conflict, it need not conquer. The Lord of hosts, mighty in battle, is on our side, and he's able to give us the victory. But the great lesson we need to learn with regarding Israel's conflict with Israel was the lesson of the uplifted hands of Moses. As long as Moses' hands were uplifted in intercession, Israel prevailed. The moment they fell, Amalek prevailed. And so will it be with you and I. It will only be in the measure in which we spend time in the presence of God, lifting up holy hands in prayer before the throne, will we gain the victory over our great enemy, the flesh. And in the knowledge of his priestly intercession, we shall be able to feast with him in the midst of our enemies and be more than conquerors through him that loved us. At the end of verse 5, we're brought to the final scene of the day, the anointing of the head of the sheep. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Here we have another title. This time it's Jehovah title. This time it's Jehovah Mekadishkem, the Lord that sanctifieth thee. We have two thoughts here. First of all, we have the thought of joy and the cup running over. And then we have the further thought of sanctification set apart through the anointing oil. When we think of this title, we're reminded of Aaron the priest in Leviticus 21. Aaron, you remember, had not to defile himself with a dead body, self-inflicted blemishes, a profane life, or an unclean marriage. For says God, I that sanctifieth you am holy. In this permissive age in which we live, when there is a lowering of standards in every phase of human life, when in the world almost anything is allowed, and leading politicians in our land are passing legislation making legal immoral practices which are an abomination to the Lord, and which a few years ago even the ungodly frowned upon, but now they are regarded as the normal, and the accepted order of the day. In such a world in which we live, beloved, may we ever remember, as far as God's standard of holiness is concerned, it has never been lowered by the fraction of an inch. And may you and I keep our lives pure, unspotted from the world, that we might have a moral weight and influence with those we come in contact with. With a lovely picture in Daniel, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. His separation from Babylon's attractions and temptations brought him with the three Hebrew children through the furnace of fire in their path and the den of lions in his path. But out of all these dangers, God delivered him, and Daniel became the supreme ruler over the vast empire of Babylon, whose princes so recently sought to take his life. It teaches us this, that we never lose by putting God first in our lives. He always wins who sides with God. To him no chance is lost. God's will is sweetest to him when it triumphs at the cost. In this defiling scene, beloved, may we ever remember that the blood and the oil is upon us, the one speaking of our justification and the other our sanctification. Then we have his anticipation. Surely, goodness and mercy, or only goodness, nothing but goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. It's assurance and certainty that the shepherd's care will be unremitting day by day. How sweet are the words of Psalm 103 concerning the mercies of God. In verse 4, beloved, his mercies are tender mercies. In verse 8, his mercies are plenteous. In verse 11, his mercies are great. So great is his mercy. But you know, in verse 17, he reaches a higher pinnacle still, and he says his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Again in Psalm 40, as he again considers the mercies of God and his wondrous dealings with him, why, they seem to him as numberless as the blades of grass that carpet the fields, or the wavelets that keep rolling in from the mighty ocean and continually break upon the sand. So the mercies of God seem to be continuously being poured out upon him. And as he thinks of this multitude of his tender mercies, he breaks forth with rapturous exclamation, and he says, "How many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us were? They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. They are more than can be numbered." Someone has said, we can count our trials, but we cannot count our blessings. Well, might we say, count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. How good to see the young believer on the first step of the pilgrim journey, with beaming face, exultant heart, like Israel that day, as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, singing their song of deliverance. But is it not better still, beloved, to see the aged pilgrim, Jacob-like, leaning on his staff, worshipping God at the end of the journey, with the long, dreary wilderness behind him, the lifelong discipline, the ups and downs, the failures and the restorations all past, and to see him standing in the last step of the desert, and to hear him say, like Caleb, "Behold, the Lord hath kept me alive," as he said, "these 45 years. And lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was when Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in again." These were the words of a man who proved God for himself, beloved. And I'm sure when we stand in his light in a coming day and look back at this over life's journey and consider the way our God had led us, upholding, delivering, defending, restraining us, when, like the psalmist, our feet had well nigh slipped, when we realized how near the end of the precipice our wandering feet had gone, but were kept back by his almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent hand, we will with adoring hearts exclaim, "My Saviour hath done all things well. How shall I meet those eyes? Mine on himself I cast, and on myself the Saviour's pride. Mercy from first to last. Truly beloved, his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting." Then he says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, we generally link this with heaven, and like to link it with heaven, including myself. But expositors have different views as to what the psalmist had in mind. Most translators are agreed, including Mr. Darby, Mr. Newberry, the Revisers, and others, that the meaning of the word forever in the Hebrew is to length of days. Some have a similar view to our late learned and esteemed brother, Mr. Harold St. John, who believed it was a symbol of lifelong fellowship and communion with God. And Alexander McLaren, one of the great authorities on the Psalms, had a similar view, but didn't rule out transferring the verse to a future day when God will bring those whom he has fed and led through journeys and conflicts, and will one day take them to an unchanging home beyond the stars. Personally, I believe the words really stem from the deep love and appreciation David had of the house of God on earth as David knew it. In the thoughts of God, the house of God, whether it be the temple in the Old Testament or the assembly in the New, is ever associated with earth. While David knew nothing of the many mansions, he had a deep love and appreciation for the heart of God, for the house of God. And this is evident throughout the scriptures. Even as a young shepherd boy tending sheep on the hills of Bethlehem, the house of God was on his heart, as we learn from Psalm 132. There it says, "We heard of it at Ephrata," another word for Bethlehem. "We found it in the field of the woods," or in the field of woods. It's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. So even as a young lad, tending sheep, caring for sheep in the hills of Bethlehem, the Ark and the habitation of God was on his heart then. I wonder, beloved, we think of Psalm 26. "I have loved," Revised Version says, "I love," present tense, "the habitation of thy house, the place where thine honour dwelleth." Psalm 27, "This one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To length of days is the meaning of, the correct rendering. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I wonder, beloved, is this how we value the assembly today? We're living in days when many, even in assembly fellowship, have little regard for assembly principles and treat assembly principles very lightly, and are throwing to the winds truth our fathers before us paid a price to recover. As our late esteemed brother John Douglas once said, "Many are holding lightly and selling cheaply the heritage of their fathers." I wonder, how do we regard the assembly? Do we find it irksome? A drudgery? Do we find it boring? Or is it a joy and a privilege to attend the assembly gatherings? Can we say like David, "I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord"? May those who are younger beget within their hearts not only a love for the Lord, but a love for the assembly of God's people. May God give us a greater affection for the person, a greater appreciation for the place. And may we put our time, our energies, what talents we have, into the activities of the assembly. Build into the fabric of God's assembly that there will be for the upbuilding and the maintenance and the continuance of the testimony and all what might be, that all might be for the honour and glory of our God. May our attitude be to buy the truth and sell it not. So, beloved, whatever the psalmist had in mind, the present dwelling with God or the future dwelling with God or both, and I'm inclined to think he had both in view, for to limit it to earth, I feel, would leave his hope and his desire for the presence of God incomplete. He said in another passage, in Psalm 73, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whatever he had in mind, you and I can look beyond this earthly scene to that day when we'll enter the Father's house to enjoy eternal rest and satisfaction in that place where tears shall never flow, where sorrows shall never be known, in unhindered fellowship and communion with God for all eternity. Till then, may our meditation in this little psalm not only stir our affections, stimulate our exercises, but may it strengthen our faith and renew within our hearts a fresh confidence in God till that day when we shall enter our eternal home above to enjoy his presence forever. Then he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. May the Lord bless his word.